After hearing the message last week by Mr. Geraldos on the consequences of war in Gaza, certainly he made reference to the churches of Revelation a couple of times. This was actually a message that I wrote initially back in July and just didn't have opportunity to give it, and so today gives us the opportunity to deliver it. And so I'm going to turn on, got some slides, let's see how we do here. There we go. Thank you very much. I'm going to start with the following in terms of the biblical city of Laodicea. Whether you know this or not, Laodicea stood 45 miles. Let's see if I can get this right. Is it going to show up? I'll click again. Oh, thank you, sir. When in doubt. There we go. You're very kind. Am I getting a laser? I'm getting a laser, too. This is exciting stuff. Here's Laodicea over here. It's 45 miles south of Philadelphia and about 100 miles east, knowing that Ephesus is over here on the coast, 100 miles east of Ephesus, in what is now Denizli, Turkey. Bible scholars describe Laodicea's landscape as decidedly average for Asia Minor because it's, well, flat. And if we go forward, I give you some sense. Oh, there's Laodicea again, a little bit version difference in terms of a map. This gives us some sense of what the landscape looks like, the topography looks like. It's located in a valley, which you can see here, and the city of Laodicea was surrounded by distant hills. It did have a river. In fact, you might look up sometime Laodicea. It oftentimes lists Laodicea by the Lycus, and the Lycus happens to be a river that's right there near Laodicea. But it happens to be, by many scholars, narrow and unimpressive. And yet, while the city's flat land was never termed stunning, that level plain was actually ideal for travelers. Laodicea's crossroads represented a central location for trade and finance in the Roman Empire. So if we remember back and we think about what Laodicea, when it took place, all of those churches in Revelation 2 or 3 all happened at the height of the Roman Empire. And the Romans were really good about building roads, and so Laodicea happened to lie at one of those crossroads. Whereas goods and services were exchanged, Laodicea was well known as a place for money, for leisure, and also for entertainment, because they wanted to draw others there so that they can enjoy themselves. It's to the Church of God in Laodicea that Jesus Christ, the Revelator, then inspires a seventh letter, and I'm headed back to Revelation 2 and 3, to this last letter to the churches of Revelation. It's Laodicea that I ask that we go through today, and we'll do so a number of different ways here. You know, as we will soon see, this letter is short. Many of us are well familiar with this letter because we've long talked about it. I mean, in some cases here, for 40, 50 years, we've talked about the Laodicean church and the Laodicean era. It's a tough read when you go read this letter. Its words really reveal a church that's gone astray, which is difficult to stomach, where they've left the fundamental truths of God, and that's what we're left with even as we read this letter. Yet for those who were willing to listen at that time, listen and learn, the letter then serves as not only an important record of the Church of God, even as those who happen to have heard it hopefully took heed, but this letter also offers a powerful warning to those called at this time, those today, even as we've been called by God, can we drift into a lukewarm or Laodicean attitude, and the chance or the possibility of doing so, the answer is yes. Today, then, I'm going to ask that we go through this letter to Laodicea, and as I've already entitled this message, and you may have seen on that first slide, this is Lessons from Laodicea, Lessons from Laodicea. So this will take us through our seventh Church of God that shows up again in Revelation 2 and 3. If we deal with source material, I'm drawing upon my Ambassador College notes from 1986 to 1990, Bible prophecy notes from Ambassador Bible College from 1989 and 90. I pulled partially from BibleReference.com, which actually offered a lot of good feedback along these lines, and then two solid messages, one by Mr. Darris McNeely and one by Mr. Aaron Creech. So you get some sense of where I'm bringing this message from, where it comes from in terms of some source materials. Let's start then with five facts in regard to Laodicea that you may or may not know. Fact number one, Laodicea was named after Queen Laodice. Let's see if I get her in here. There she is on the right, Queen Laodice. She's on coinage. And she happened to have been the wife of Antiochus II, if you happen to know. Of Antiochus, and oftentimes we have Antiochus the first, second, third, you get the idea, but Antiochus II was one of the Greek kings of the Hellenistic and Seleucid Empire. Antiochus, we believe, reigned from 261 to 246 BC. Antiochus named the city after his wife. History sadly confirms that Laodice poisoned Antiochus II, whether you know it or not. And that's how he wound up dying. And if it helps, her name means, and we can go back to the original Greek, but her name generally means lax or half-hearted. She certainly was not half-hearted in killing her husband. That much we've got figured out. Fact number two, because of its location, Laodicea was a well-known spot of trading. And I noted this. And so if I go here, that's Antiochus, and there's his loving wife. Okay. If you know about trade in this area, there were many of products exchanged here along those two trade routes, but the two that got the most attention, one was actually Phrygia eye care powder. It was made from a stone. It was ground up, combined with other elements, and it was used, if it helps, Laodicea had its own hospitals, its own universities of medicine. It was used as a topical ointment for people who had problems. If you had difficulty seeing, if you had infections of the eyes, you could go and purchase this product and apply it. And I use the example up on the left, far left, to illustrate this. Laodicea was also known, interestingly enough, for the sheep or the wool in its region. And those sheep actually routinely had black wool, which was kind of uncharacteristic that were around there. That wool was oftentimes known as desirably soft. It was routinely black. It was a nice commodity that people sought to come, and whether they purchased them and took the wool home in order to design so their own garments, or they bought garments there of black, they were routinely very prized. And interestingly enough, commentaries also tell us, no surprise, that the Laodicean people routinely wore black because of the wool in this area. So you would oftentimes see people wearing black on the city streets. If you deal with fact three, because of the abundance of trading that took place in Laodicea, the city was actually flush with money and banks. In fact, it was a hub of a financial hub for the region. Laodicea is oftentimes noted as one of the wealthiest cities in the area, in Asia Minor at the time. And those banks didn't just have currency, although they had coin and they oftentimes took deposits. They also were oftentimes known for substantial gold reserves. They oftentimes had the money to back those deposits. And so the banks were certainly noted in that way. And so what we find, even if you go back, as many of those banks were flush with cash, flush with gold, they had plenty of wealth, which leads us to fact four. I'll note this, because in that each church of God in Revelation 2 and 3 existed during the Roman Empire, Laodicea certainly benefited from the Roman Empire. There, if it helps by background, they had so much money that in AD 60, whenever there was a major earthquake in the area, the Romans offered to come in and rebuild the city. And those who happened to be associated, the city fathers, those who happened to be associated with the leadership of the city, but also the banking industry, said to the Romans, "We don't need you. We're completely fine. We'll do this on our own. We'll rebuild our city because we have the finances," which was pretty unusual for a city to wind up being devastated and then able to rebuild itself. I share that because it gives you some sense of the air of independence that they had. Although they benefited from the Roman Empire, they didn't necessarily feel themselves as reliant upon it as other cities did. So that's fact four. Let's go to fact five, and this is again one that you'll probably be well aware of, and I'll offer it here. Because the city didn't have a local source of fresh water, they actually had to build an aqueduct to bring in from 5 miles away water. That water was from a hot mineral spring at its source, but by the time it got to them, you already know where we're going with this, it was warm. In fact, even as we go here, it was lukewarm. It was oftentimes, it had to be cautiously dealt with at times. Now, the beauty was that it was flowing, but it was not necessarily like its source, warm, or neither was it cold. Colossae was known just 6 miles away of having very clear, fresh, wonderful springs that were cold and you could go to and get water. And Laodicea didn't have that at all, which again, in some way impacts the message that Christ inspired here in Revelation 3. So that gives you some sense in terms of, by background, some additional facts about Laodicea. What I thought we'd do is we would tackle in this message 4 questions. And those 4 questions are, how did Christ describe those in the church at Laodicea? Question 2, what does Christ require of those who happen to be in Laodicea? And we'll work our way through that. Question 3, given the shortcomings in Christ, we know oftentimes in these letters noted their limitations, their shortcomings. We know at least in 5 of them he was quite pointed, and we might contend here that Laodicea really was in the crosshairs of having a lot of trouble. Christ is very direct in terms of what he says here. Given their shortcomings, what did Christ say must happen? And then the fourth question that we'll deal with here is, what is then the reward once they endure correction? And so we'll tackle all of those one after another. So if you're with me in Revelation 3, let us do it this way, if you will. I'm going to read this section. We'll read from 14 to 22, verse 14 to 22. And then let's backtrack. And even as we do, we'll pose these questions and we'll work our way through answers that we find not just even here, but in other parts of Scripture. So if you want to leave a marker in Revelation 3, we'll wind up skipping back and forth from this location. If you're with me in Revelation 3, verse 14, and to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So even as we have opportunity to see that, let's go in and tackle question one here. Question one, how did Christ describe the church in Laodicea? And we get lead up in verse 14 into the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, right? These things says the Amen. We get authorship here. No questions about who this is. The faithful and the true witness. This is making mention of Christ. The beginning of the creation of God. And we know Christ to be all of these things. If you go and look at the word Amen, and we do a little bit of a search in Strong's in terms of what that term means, it means the truth. You know, we oftentimes make mention, particularly in wrestling circles, if you watch any kind of, it used to be WWF, I don't know if it's WWE now, you have The Rock, We oftentimes have names, these names. Well, Christ is the truth, big T truth, no question there. And amen means truth, that term we oftentimes use, and Christ tells us to use as we close our prayers. Amen means the truth. It also means so be it. It means one who is firm, one who is stable. And so we catch all of that here. Christ is clearly our author, and that authorship is only reinforced of what we have in Revelation 1. If we keep reading in verse 15, we're going to keep reading here. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. But in this case, you're neither, because you're lukewarm. As verse 16 notes, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. BibleReference.com offers a lot here in terms of some clarity as to what's here. At that time, room temperature water oftentimes was looked at as risky to use or consume. And for that matter, it is today. To what extent, I have no idea. If you ever watch any of these shows like Survivor or Survivor Man or Alone or Man versus Wild or anything versus Bear Grylls, whenever you are watching these shows, in many instances, you know this, if as they're seeking to survive, one of the first things they find is a water source. And I'm oftentimes amazed at how they treat that water source. Some are wise enough in order to boil to clear out impurities, and some are not. And if you've watched any of these shows long enough, there have been many a times where someone on the show will just take the risk, and then they'll have to bring in medical personnel in order to save that person's life. If we think about along the lines of this issue of water, even as you got a sense by aqueduct, this water was brought in. And so if you back up just a hair, that water, even at its source, was useful as hot. Now, granted, again, it's mineral based. There probably was a distinct taste, if not a smell, to water. And if you've ever had a well, I don't know how many people in the room actually have well water. For a period of time, at least when we were in Kansas, well water, there was a distinct taste to water. And buddy, you either got used to it or you didn't drink water after a while at our house. This, in all likelihood, had to have had a distinct taste. But if it was being used for whatever purposes, if we think even of the medical community there, or just consumption, just for water consumption, oftentimes they had to deal with it. Now, what is Christ saying here? Well, he's reminding us that if at its source it would have been hot, it would have been useful. Or cold, we would have had use for it. But the fact that it happened to have been lukewarm really caused some caution here. You know, in that it was lukewarm in cases it had to be purified if it was to be used for various purposes. Tepid water oftentimes harbors disease, and you're not going to risk that. And so he likens this water to one that's not useful. In fact, even in verse 16, as he talks about here, I will spew you out of my mouth, it gets some sense of this need to reject this water because it's not healthy, it's not good. And so Christ tells us as much. You know, I was, even as I was playing with a section of scripture, I found myself back in John 7. Leave a marker. Go with me, if you will, to John 7. Excuse me, John 4, verse 7. We'll go back to John 4, verse 7. And we're going to read this account where Christ talks about his spirit, God's spirit, being like living waters. We're back in John 4. It wasn't too long ago that we actually read this section of scripture. John 4, verse 7. And a woman of Samaria, if you're with me in verse 7, came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And she's going to deal with the social ramifications, the caste system that was going on at the time, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? Why are you crossing these boundaries? What's going on here? I can't make sense of this. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. There was a difference there. They oftentimes looked down on them. And Jesus said to him, if you know the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living waters. And you really wonder, even as she's heard that, as she's trying to process, where's he going with this? What does that mean? Why is he talking about these living waters? Not dead waters like we get in Laodicea, living waters. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. She notes that he doesn't have some kind of bucket or something to get this water, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? And he's going to clarify and amplify where he's going. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. The water, we're talking of the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never thirst. There will be this perfect satiation that happens where you're warm and filled. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And so what she takes from this is the beauty of this laden meaning of water. And the reality, even as we read this account, is the fact that God's Spirit goes into us and it satisfies. It doesn't leave us wanting more. It's not bad tasting water. It's not lukewarm water that we want to spit because of its heavy mineral content. It's satisfying. And more importantly, it's spiritually satisfying. It's fulfilling. And it goes even beyond that to water that goes beyond us, God's Spirit going out to others. We then become a wellspring of that water. And that's what we take from this section. Verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And so as we go back to Revelation 3 and we're contrasting this water that has to be spewed out of your mouth, it's dead water versus living water, we're reminded here that in this case, that Laodicea in the book of Revelation, that Laodicea was dead. They lacked that zeal needed that was there originally. And it subsided over time, was no longer there. If we keep reading in verse 17, we get a little bit more of the story here. Because you say, I am rich. Again, a wealthy city. Again, a city where there was much trade going on, where entertainment and leisure was commonplace, where oftentimes the traders, those trading, were flush with cash, where gold reserves were there in the banks. They knew they had access to wealth. I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. I don't need you. And do you not know that you are? And then we get this list that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, those in the church at Laodicea reflected their surroundings. It was a wealthy city. They were convinced that they, because of the wealth, they were okay. And yet there's such a huge contrast with how they see themselves and how Christ saw them. He saw them as poor. He saw them as broke. Because morally they were. They were reliant on things. You and I both know that things don't last. Even as I shared this morning and I was teasing with my dad the other day, the old George Strait song, you never see a luggage rack on a hearse. You don't take it with you. We spend so much of our lives trying to accumulate wealth, and it takes us nowhere. It does meet our needs. But if we're dealing with priorities, what's of greater value? God's truth, God's character. Relying on God is so much more important. And in all likelihood, those in the church at Laodicea thought that the size of their bank accounts meant that they were spiritually mature. But they were not. The size of their offerings meant that they were spiritually mature, but they were not. They were spiritually bankrupt. And regrettably, they were delusional. They had no sense of how bad things were. As we read this list of descriptive terms here in the bottom of verse 17, they were wretched. Wretched oftentimes means unhappy. And you may have crossed paths with someone who seemingly would give you the sense that they are happy because they have things. They were unhappy if you really scratch below the surface. They were, even as we see here, miserable. Pitiable is oftentimes a term that shows up here. They were to be pitied. And if we then see these subsequent terms that flow beyond that, they were poor, despite the fact they were thought they were wealthy. They're blind and they were naked. That notion of blindness, they couldn't see accurately what was taking place. The notion of nakedness is they didn't realize how bad off things were. So as I was writing this message, I found myself, for whatever reason, going back to, and I can't believe I'm going back here, to this story entitled The Emperor's New Clothes by Hans Christian Andersen. If you happen to remember this story from days gone by, that childhood tale, for whatever reason, kept popping up for me in this case. And I don't know to what extent you remember this story, but the story itself is about a king, if you recall, that's taken in by two con men. These con men begin to convince the king, who's obsessed with himself and his appearance, that they can create this new set of clothes that are equal and worthy of his appearance. And so what did they do in the story? Well, you probably remember by background, the two con men then set out to sew non-existent clothes, if you remember this story. However that works, even as they're sewing clothes, as they go about sewing the garments that he is to wear, he watches all of this, and eventually he comes in, and they put these fake clothes on him, and then they brag on what he looks like in these clothes. And if you remember the story going forward, what does he do next? He says, well, I'm not going to just hold these good looks in this room or in the palace. I'm going all over my kingdom because I've got to show everyone how good I look in these invisible clothes. And that's what he does by storyline. He goes out and he presents himself to his citizens. And how do his citizens react? You remember this? They, in order to obtain favor with the king, they brag, oh, those are wonderful clothes, as the king is standing there in his underwear. Oh, they're such wonderful clothes. You look so good. If you move to the end of the story, you may remember how that story ends. Later in the story, while the king is standing there in his underwear, there's actually a little child that comes up. And the little child at the tail end of this short story says, you've got nothing on. You're standing there in your underwear, and you don't even realize it. Isn't that funny? I don't think too much about people say today, I feel like if I go to the gym in the morning, all I see is underwear commercials now. I'm so tired of these commercials. But anyway, here happens to be someone who the king, in walking around in his underwear, thinking he's got a nice set of clothes on, has nothing but underwear on. Some stories, as Sarah and I were talking about even on the way over, give indication that in some, depending on the originator of the story, because this story will oftentimes take variations, will sometimes share that the king was naked, which might fit with what we read here. But the reality is, he doesn't have his clothes on and doesn't even realize it. He doesn't realize how ridiculous he looks, and regrettably, the Laodiceans didn't either. They didn't realize how ridiculous it was that they thought that they were spiritually in sync with God, and they were not. Which leads us to the next question: what does Christ require of those who happen to be in Laodicea? Well, if we're working our way through this, we're up to verse 18, and if you'd read with me, I'll go there. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. There's a beauty that happens here where Christ pulls on those elements, those things that they knew well in that city. Buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, real rich, not this fake rich, and white garments that you may be clothed. Remember, they were wearing black garments at the time. That you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And remember that Phrygian ointment that was there. They could buy, they could understand this, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. You know, in response to the church's arrogant self-assessment, Christ tells them, it's time to change. It's time to have some clarity about who you really are. He then notes here that they need eye ointment and white garments. And in this case, he's drawing again on that eye salve of the region. They understood that. But the eye salve that he's speaking of here is not some topical ointment. It's going to God's word. It's making sure that we're clear in terms of what God says we should do, that we do that thing. And that we're not fuzzy, we're not guessing. I know I've done this before. Sometimes we can guess what's in Scripture. Dangerous. Our job is to be familiar with Scripture so that we're able to answer from it. And when we go a period of time when we're not, things get a little shady, a little foggy. And so what we're told here is to use God's scripture in order to have a clear understanding of who we are. Even as we know that there were black garments that were prevalent at the time, he says, buy from me white garments. White garments as a symbol of righteousness. White garments, we happen to know, connected with being the bride of Christ. Those white garments aren't something we can spend all day long striving to follow laws, trying to follow God's commands. And we know that, but ultimately the whiteness of those garments come from the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice that he made to cleanse us. And over time, even as we grow in grace and knowledge, what happens? Our maturity reflects more so Christ's character. And in doing so, those garments, again, with Christ working through us, become white. And so he says, purchase white garments. Even in terms of the gold that's referenced here, as we get some sense of this gold, remember again that coins oftentimes require, even a gold coin would require some element of another metal in order to work. As I shared even this morning, the other day I had a penny, and you can call me a miser or whatever you want to call me. I had a penny as I opened the door that was right there below my door, and I reached down to pick up that penny, and I thought to myself, is this play money? Our coins have changed so much. Certainly pennies are not copper anymore. Our dimes are definitely not silver. And I think back to even 50-cent pieces of many years ago, how heavy they were, and our coins have changed. If we think about even coinage at the time in Laodicea, those coins were compositions of other metals. Okay, even a gold coin had some other, and we're not talking about that. We're talking about pure gold as refined by fire here. Buy from me gold refined in the fire, 100% pure gold. And we're not just talking about some coin or some piece that we can hold in our hand. We're talking about character, which takes us, leave a marker here, to 1 Peter 1. If you will, let's go to 1 Peter 1. Because Peter in this first letter here is inspired to write along the lines of being refined in the fire. As God works with us, we will go through that refinement process. Not to think our finances can buy us out of it, but the reality that we will go through these things, and that which is of value will certainly come through. God's truths will come through as we submit ourselves to him. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. So Sarah and I were talking on the way over, and we were talking a little bit of politics, and I think both of us quickly kind of felt depressed, but we were talking about politics for a few minutes, and we both arrived at the point with the recognition that our political system, our human system, you know this, inevitably will never fix itself. We'll never get the right person in here, even if we think back to the time. I'd love to tell you that we would have a righteous king of Israel or Judah in office. Without someone with a full understanding of God's truth, it will not take place. And certainly, it's not Jesus Christ. We know that. So we would want things to get better. We would desire them to get better. But the reality is, the only hope we ever have is the realization that Christ will return. The realization that God oversees all of it, that he puts kings in power and he removes kings. We know that. And we know ultimately, even as we went through the fall feast, that there is a plan of salvation in place whereby Christ will return, and as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will establish order. There will be no question of order here. So we have that hope. So even as we see all of this described here by Peter, with that in mind about mid-verse, 3, let's keep reading, has begotten us again to a living hope. Where is it rooted in? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That hope is powerful. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now we note this notion of it's reserved there. It's going to be given us. We will rise in the air to meet him. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. We're coming back here in order to do a work, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And to whatever degree many of us are going through those even now, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold, here's where I was going. We could bring as much gold into this room as we wanted to. We could, I don't even know if Fort Knox still has gold. We could raid Fort Knox. We could stack gold coins to the ceiling. And in no way will that compare with the gold that God has in store for us. Not even close. More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revealing, the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I don't know if you do this from time to time. I'll go through periods of time where in prayer, or as I'm thinking, as I'm meditating on God's ways or on dealing with challenges of life, I'll think, where is that joy? And the joy only comes by God and Christ returning. Even as they work with us now, that's where our joy comes. Now granted, hey, let's go here. A McDonald's McFlurry may give you temporary joy. I get that. But we're not talking lasting joy. We're talking about a quick hit in the meantime. In a case like this, God gives us permanence in terms of that joy, full of glory, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. God says, I want you to live forever. And so that's what we take up here. Whereas the Laodiceans bragged about their material wealth, if you're flipping back to Revelation 3, and yes, it met their needs. Ultimately, that wealth was worthless. It didn't satisfy. What they needed to do was see themselves for how they really were. They needed to recognize their pitiful state, and by doing so, turning to God so that they had real wealth. Which brings us to question 3. Given their shortcomings, what does Christ then say must happen? Verse 19, if you're with me. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So I was thinking here, even as I shared this morning, and I was speaking very personally here, when I was a younger guy, and I would get in trouble with dad and mom, I recall vividly the part that I didn't like. Go to your room and think about what you did. Why did I not like that? It was so uncomfortable, sitting there for a while and waiting for dad. And as he came in, even as we dealt with whatever it might be, if it wound up meriting a SWAT of some sort, I remember all of the emotion that I would experience when I had been called for something I'd done wrong. In too many cases, dad and mom were spot on. I'd love to tell you I was a perfect kid. I would be lying. That's not true. There were times when I was testing the waters, even as we oftentimes do in terms of individual identity. But I would test the waters and then have to suffer the consequences. And I remember as a young kid, all of the emotion that went with that, even as I would anticipate the fact that I might have a penalty, whether it be a SWAT or not. I hated that. And even after I would receive a punishment and dad and mom would extend themselves into this, I give them credit. They would oftentimes say, and you may say, well, this was just as difficult. They would say, I love you. This is why we do this. We do this because we love you. And I know many kids would go, well, frankly, I want to give a little bit of love back. And that's not where we're going here. But the reality is that they were setting parameters in our lives. They were doing so that our lives get better and more improved. So as we see here in verse 19, I rebuke and chasten, we're reminded of James 4, 7, and 8 about the fact that we are to submit to God and resist the devil. And even as we resist the devil and we submit to God, God promises to be there and care for us. When we do that, we understand more clearly who we are. And I remember thinking to myself, okay, even as I violated some rule of dad and mom's and all the emotion that went with that, how it all subsided afterward, I remember feeling at least in peace. Now, I didn't like the fact that I'd had a penalty, but the reality was I had a clearer sense of who was in charge, who I needed to follow. So that notion of being wretched, blind, and naked, it was addressed. So that I was, and we use this term today, I was more properly in alignment with God. With dad and mom and ultimately God. If we go to Hebrews 12, I'm going to ask us to flip over there. Because in Hebrews 12, there's a section of scripture that reminds us that God cares for us and what he does in caring for us. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 6. Right above verse 6, I have a nice little subheader that says the exhortation to endure God's chastening. Verse 6 reads this way, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son, he corrects every son whom he receives." If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with his sons. "For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" In other words, there's got to be correction. There's got to be guidance here. But if you are without chastening, if you don't have any correction, in essence, you're floating out there somewhere without guidance and direction, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If you rebuff or dismiss the correction given you, what does God say? Not my son. Pretty powerful language. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. So Paul's inspired here to talk about that. And we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days shortened us. That would be our human fathers, as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, after it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, that's what I oftentimes remember after I had gotten punished and realized the error of my ways and said, okay, the structure's there. Dad and mom are in charge. The peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. The reference here is this reality that it's done for benefit, for strengthening, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And so what we find here is this reminder that we are to understand our condition, to take correction in a right attitude. And even as Christ explains that he rebukes and disciplines, so too should we be willing to endure that. Okay, let's go to question 4, which is our last one. What does this mean in terms of reward? And that shows up for us in verse 20 through 22. Verse 20 reads this way, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now, this is telling here. I think it's important at least to highlight that Christ does not say he forces himself on us. He doesn't say, "Look out, I'm blowing through the door." What does he say? He says, "I'm here knocking. I need you to open the door and let me in." This is not by a hair of our chinny chin chin line that goes here, but the reality is he tells us, "I'm here trying to help. I'm here to assist you." And if we read further, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me, if you allow me in." And through this process, we're reminded of the following, aren't we? That we have to let Christ into our lives. We can't wonder where he is and keep him on the outside. Our responsibility is to find ways to allow him in. How do we do that? Well, you already are ahead of me. We do it by prayer and Bible study, by asking God to talk to us, by meditating and thinking through things as stirred up as God's word has stirred up in us, and that spirit has stirred up in us to think through what it is that God wants us to do as needed to go to him and to fast when we face challenging times or crossroads, so that we have a clear sense of who we are. Now, I'm not going to go there, but I'll just reference Luke 24, verses 28 through 32. What I'll do is I'll jog your memory, because we were here just a while back. You may recall here, this is Christ after he was resurrected, and he winds up talking with two followers, if you remember here, as they were heading a direction. And even as they were going and he was asking questions, well, tell me about this Jesus Christ and what happened, they had no idea it was him. And they share their stories, if you remember. They were engaged as they went forward. And they reach a point where they ask him, where they urge Jesus to stay with them. And having received their invitation there on the latter end of those verses, 31 and 32, Jesus enters their home. Now, I only draw upon that, again, from the vantage point of even as Christ wants to work with us, desires to work with us, we still have to be the ones who open ourselves up to that. To either choose not to study and pray or to occupy ourselves with so many things so that we lose priorities is on us. We have to go to God in prayer and in study and in meditation and fasting so that he works with us. You know, if the church at Laodicea had invited Jesus to enter, undoubtedly he would have entered that church. But remember what they said, we don't need you. We're good with what we have. We're fine. You stay on the outside. And so what we find here is this notion of he's willing to dine if we'll allow him in. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Here's the reward. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And he tags it in 22 with this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What we find here on the back end is he wanted to dine with them, and they didn't want him. He promised to help them. He wanted to fellowship with them. He wanted them to hear his voice, and they didn't want to. And we have to ask ourselves, do we do the same? Do we do the same? Or do we let him in regularly? Do we find ways to get him into our life? Do we find ways to make sure that God is working in and with us so that we're satisfied with those living waters? You know, what we find in this letter to Laodicea is really one of rebuke, but the aim is love. The aim is a correct attitude and mindset. They didn't get it for the most part. We gather that. Now, those who did, who have to wind up overcoming and wound up being experience a lot of difficulty, eventually are able to sit with Christ on my throne, even as I overcame and sat on his throne. There is that reward. But the reality is we have to do our part. Now, I'm going to only pause momentarily, even as we're near the back end here, because I'm reminded of, wow, I'm going back to 1995 for some of us. I remember in 95, as so many, 94, 90, 93, 94, 95, they're about when so many doctrines, when we were in a previous organization, when so many doctrines were being introduced, and we were waiting, many of us, for God to intervene. How we were in the waiting process, even as we were doing that and we were desirous of that which was there, there were some, and I remember this vividly, there were some who said, hey, it's fine if we leave these truths. I remember someone actually stating this, because ultimately that Laodicean gets a better reward than anyone else. That came up in around our parts in Pasadena, California at the time. Now, lest I revisit that, this is dangerous thinking. The idea that we can be spiritually naked and okay with that, because inevitably, if we suffer a fiery trial, eventually we'll be restored, is dangerous thinking. So I note this here, because when we move that direction, this idea of I do whatever I want, because eventually I'll be drawn back and I'll just go through these consequences. Super scary thinking. I would warn us to not go there, because what we wind up with potentially is a scenario when a knocking does occur and we don't want to hear the knock, and we become lost forever. So what we take again from this message is that God will restore those who eventually go through those trials. Today we covered four questions. You can see them on the screen. I'll let you do the reading. To the adventurous traveler, the remnants of Laodicea remain for today for visitors to see. And I'll let you see some of them. Here's, if it helps, Laodicea today. I have to tell you, I actually thought this was kind of pretty, those snow-capped mountains on the background. But for whatever reason, it wasn't noted as scenic as many of the other cities that we talk about in the region. There's another one. And there happens to be a temple. That's what they've restored today. You know, if you go back, you realize that the topography in that area has not changed. Lycus River, still there. And yet the wealth and the abundance and the banks that were there have long since passed. And it's a reminder of what remains, what's important. The lessons of Laodicea remain. Certainly they offer, we see a record here in Revelation 3 in regard to that church, but we also have this letter here for our good, where Christ offers powerful lessons and a very short series of statements in order to understand who we are and how we can draw closer to Him. Realize that that God sets the standard, because that's what we must realize, that we do not. We must realize that Christ is the judge, that when He knocks, it's up to us to answer. And when we do, we must not waver in our calling. We must not be cold, and we're not going to be cold because we've been called. Must not be lukewarm, but we need to be hot. That's what we need to be. Galatians 2:20, and have Christ live in us. These are some of the lessons that we should take from the letter to the Church of Laodicea. Take the time to think about those lessons, because those lessons are valuable for all of us.